We better get to it because, as you know, there are 52 chapters to Jeremiah. So we're starting, if you're looking at your outline, we're going to start in chapter 7. So Roman numeral 2, Judah's unfaithfulness, God's judgment, and a prophet's lament. We looked at the section on idolatry, spiritual adultery in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Then we looked at the section where he called them to repent. If you return to me, I'll return to you. Chapter 3, 6 through chapter 4, verse 4. Then the images of the coming judgment from the north. That there's this boiling pot that's tilting from the north. And so that's what we did last night. That's what we finished with. So tonight we're picking up with D, false security and false prophets. And we're gonna begin tonight in chapter 7. We'll go through chapter 10. We might get into a little bit more than that, but we're definitely going to start in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have one of the more well-known sections of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's temple sermon. So in the midst of the country's immorality, idolatry, social injustice, they go to the temple, and it's like they say when they get there, God is not going to do anything to us here. As long as we have the temple, as long as we're in the land, and as long as we have the temple, God's not going to do anything to us here. And that sort of built a complacency about the people of Israel. They just believe we're the people of God, and God's never going to bring harm on us. He'll always be there for us, no matter what we do. He's going to be there for us. He's going to protect us. He would never use a foreign country to do damage to us. And so the conventional wisdom at the time among Israelites was, God's not going to get us. And the temple is the place you could run, and it was like a storm shelter. It's the place you go for protection, and God wouldn't do anything to you there because, of course, that's where God's presence dwells. And it's that mindset that feeds into what we're about to read. Now, we have another account of it in chapter 26. So twice we have the account of his temple sermon. In chapter 26, it actually gives us a date for when the sermon occurs. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. So he begins to rule in 609. So we're right around 609 B.C. Jeremiah's ministry began 627 B.C., so that gives you some idea about where we are. So let's start at chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and one, I will let you live in this place. Now, that's quite a warning. That warning says that it's possible they might be expelled from this place. Now, I'm not sure that thought had crossed their minds, but this is the first warning that there might be a condition that could arise. There might be circumstances that arise where you could be expelled from this place. Now, you think about what the temple meant to an Israelite at this time. This was the place where the presence of God dwelt. Now, in our experience, in our Christian experience, we don't think about a certain location where you have to go to access the presence of God. We live post-Pentecost. The Spirit dwells within us. We don't appreciate that. It's the only experience we've known. But if you can imagine the Spirit of God not dwelling with you, but you having to go to a specific location to access it. Now, how would you revere that location? If there was one spot, let's say it were this spot, let's say it were this location where this church stands, that's the only place you knew you could go to access the presence of God, it would make this place mean more. And that was the situation an Israelite had with the temple. This is where the presence of God dwelt. This would be the thinnest place on earth between heaven and earth, if that's the place where the Lord dwells. So the presence of the Lord is there. Atonement. This is the place where you go for the sacrifices to be made so that your sins can be atoned for, or at least God's judgment on them be held back. This was the location. And now they're being told, as he says here, reform your ways and your actions, and then I will let you stay in this place. I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that repetition is important. They're saying, this is where God dwells. This is where God dwells. This is where God dwells. This is the temple of the Lord. And I think this is a warning that God is not bound to this place. God is not bound to this particular physical location. And there could be circumstances in which God's presence would leave this place. So that's a second warning that sort of fired in his early words. Then verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the immigrant, the fatherless, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And so now he hits on some of the sins that is causing God to be angry with them. And it's some of those, what we refer to as issues of justice. They're not caring for the least among them, the most vulnerable. And one of those, if you do not oppress, your translation may say foreigner, it may say sojourner, it might say exile. But in our own language, it's a word for probably we'd say immigrant or refugee. That would have been a person very vulnerable, at great risk. We have immigrants and refugees all over the world in our own time. And it's an Old Testament prophetic theme that God's people have a responsibility to care for the immigrant and the refugee. But not only that, but the orphans and the widows, and not shedding innocent blood. These are all the kinds of justice issues that the prophets keep talking about. Well, if you will take care of those people, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your ancestors. And here's the image of God as almost like a divine landlord. He had given them this place. Now, that could create a bit of complacency. Well, this is the land God promised Abraham and his descendants, and we're his descendants, so here we are. It's ours. Almost as if no matter what we do or how we live now, this is the land God promised us, so God has to keep his promise, so what's God going to do? And then within the land, you have the temple, this place where they can access the presence of God. But now they're being told that they'll be able to stay in the land. They'll be able to maintain access to this temple if they walk in God's ways. And this is a warning to them. So now we pick it up at verse 9. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? Now he's hitting on a number of the Ten Commandments there. The worship of Baal, or burning incense to Baal and following your other gods, that's going to be number one, having other gods before him. And then he basically hits 6 through 9 in the stealing, murdering, committed adultery, and perjury. So he's going back to the commandments. They're breaking the commandments. They're breaking the covenant. So you do that, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. So that's the situation. Their lives are not in keeping with the covenant. They're not walking in God's ways. And yet they run to the temple and they say, God won't get us here. We're safe here. It's sort of like when you were a kid, you played tag. There was a home base. You know, if you can get to home base, they can't get you there. Or for adults in Oklahoma, we know storm shelters well, right? If I can just get to my storm shelter, then this tornado, I'm not in any danger. And through Jeremiah, God is saying to them, this place is not a storm shelter. I can get you here. Then verse 11, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Now, does that line sound familiar to you? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? There's another prophet. Now, he's more than a prophet, but he was also a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. And Mark 11, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where you get this saying in the temple. But I like Mark's account in Mark chapter 11, just the way he has it structured. But you'll recall, he enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, right? So he rides in on the donkey, and he goes into Jerusalem, and this is the beginning of Passion Week, of what we think of as Easter week, leading up to Easter. This is the Sunday before. And he gets there, and where does he go? He goes straight to the temple, because that's where a king would go. The temple was identified with kingship. Do you remember that first temple that the Israelites had before the Babylonians tear it down at the end of Jeremiah? Do you remember what that first temple was called? Blank's temple. Solomon's temple. Now, it gets torn down in 586. Temple's rebuilt in 515. And then what happens? It's called Herod's temple because he'd renovated it. So you can see by Solomon and Herod, that's two people who had the title of king, that the temple is identified with kingship. So King Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, displaying his kingship. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Here's your king coming to you, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it's all about kingship. Well, where's the king going to go when he gets into Jerusalem? He's going to go to the temple. And he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and he doesn't like what he sees. He sees abuse. He sees taking advantage of people and what they're charging them for their animal, for sacrifice. You really sort of have a monopoly there. People are coming from all over. The Jewish people are coming from all over the empire to worship at Passover. They've got to have a lamb, 1 year old, unblemished. And most people don't want to try to bring the lamb across the country from Rome or somewhere, or Alexandria or Antioch. So they'll just buy it when they get there. Well, the people who have the lambs know. So the price is probably exorbitant. And then they have to pay their temple tax. Well, you can't pay it with a coin that has some image of an emperor on it. So there were only certain coins that you could use to pay your temple tax. Well, you come there with an image of Caesar on the coin, you can't pay it with that. So you have to exchange that coin for a coin with wheat on it from like Tyre or Sidon. Well, if they know you've got to get your coin exchanged, the rate of exchange is not going to work in your favor. Well, Jesus observes all this happening in the temple. Not this temple, but the one rebuilt after this one's torn down. So Jesus sees all that, but in Mark's account, he's very clear. He doesn't do anything. He just observes. Then he goes back to Bethany. Now it's Monday morning. He's coming back to the temple. He knows what he's going to do. But on the way, he's hungry, and you remember how Mark describes what they see going into Jerusalem? A fig tree in leaf. Now, that doesn't mean a fig tree with fruit on it. And you will not convince me that Jesus was unaware of the season. It was not the season for figs. Jesus knew that, but he goes over to it anyway. It's in leaf. That means there's leaves on it, but it's not quite time for the figs. But he goes over there, and I would picture it very dramatically, pulling the leaves back so the disciples could see there's no fruit on it. And when he sees no fruit on the tree, he curses it. Sound familiar? Now he goes right to the temple. Next, Mark, immediately, he's in the temple, and he sees all this stuff going on, and he has a fit of righteous indignation. He's kicking over tables. He's displeased. And he speaks. And that's the most important thing. What does he say? He says, "My house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." He quotes from a prophet there, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. He quotes from Isaiah the prophet. "My house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." So that was the purpose, according to Jesus' quote of Isaiah. That's why this temple was here, to be a house of prayer for all nations. Was it doing that? Apparently not. So the thing it was made to do, it was not doing. You know, like a fig tree without figs. So what's he doing then? He's cursing the temple, not cleansing it. He's not trying to clean it up. It's too late for that. Unless you think he's trying to clean up the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Now he's cursing the temple. First quote, my house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Second quote, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, do you think Jesus just faintly remembers hearing somewhere that line, den of robbers, and drops it in because it seems to be pretty powerful in the moment? No. Jesus is not a proof texter. If he's drawing that passage from Jeremiah chapter 7, you can bet he knows that verse and its context. What's he doing? He's not saying this thing's going to be torn down, not in so many words, but to quote from Jeremiah's temple sermon, in essence, that's what he's doing. And you don't think that audience there knows Jeremiah's temple sermon? I mean, he's talking to people who know their Old Testament. And here they are in the same setting, and he's quoting from a sermon that was Jeremiah's sermon about Solomon's temple being torn down. And there in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is quoting from that. He's predicting the same thing for this temple. And what's the basis of it? It's not producing fruit. It's not doing the thing it was made to do. Now, pay attention to the connection there between the fig tree and the temple cursing. It's going to come up in just a moment. So I think it's important to hear, one, have I used the word chutzpah? I don't think I have. I'm going to use it now. What does it take for a prophet what does a prophet have to have to stand in this place and say the things he's saying? Chutzpah, courage. And then Jesus is going to have that same chutzpah or courage when he repeats Jeremiah's words in the temple in his own day. Now let's keep reading here. Verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. Now, he's just said it. God's going to tear this temple down. He's going to destroy this temple just like he did Shiloh. And for Shiloh, you probably know enough about Shiloh to make the connection. But when they go in and take the land, when Joshua leads them into the land and they finally have control, largely, of the land that God had given them, Shiloh is the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, that was the place where it was kept. And that becomes a center of worship. And you remember the Ark of the Covenant? It's got the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. It's got Aaron's rod budding. It's got a golden jar with some manna in it from him feeding them in the wilderness. So that became a place of worship. But because of their complacency, because of their lack of obedience to God, they get into a fight with the Philistines, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to get it back, but it never goes back to Shiloh, and Shiloh ends up being destroyed. And it would have been about 400 years prior to Jeremiah preaching this sermon here in the temple at this time, about 609. What I did to Shiloh, I'm going to do to this place. That's the courageous prophet. I can't even fathom how much courage a preacher or prophet has to have to be willing to stand in that location and say those words to these people. And it's going to cause him a great deal of personal pain and rejection because he's faithful to the word that God has given him. So verse 16, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. It's rare that you get this, don't even pray for somebody in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 5, you get a similar kind of word. about someone who's committed a sin that leads to death, don't pray for them. Now, if they've not committed a sin that leads to death, keep praying for them. But if they've committed a sin that leads to death, no need to pray for them. And that's a bit of a debate about exactly what is a sin that leads to death. But somehow it has to be tied to someone just refusing over and over and over again to respond to God's urging and pulling them, convicting them, drawing them. If you continue to reject that, it will lead to death. And that seems to be the situation we're in here. They're refusing to heed God's call. They refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness. And they've come to the situation that he's saying, no need to even pray at this point. They've gone too far. This temple is going to be destroyed. Do you not see that what they are doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. That's probably Asherah or Ishtar's. It's some goddess of Canaanite goddess. But what is striking here is his image of the whole family participating in the idolatry. It's like the idolatry has become a family affair. It's not just the head of the household. It's not just the father. It's not just the unruly teenagers. It's the whole family. The children gather the wood. The fathers light the fire. The women knead the dough. And together they're making these cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? So their idolatry is self-defeating, self-destructive. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Here's the conclusion of all this. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the crops of the land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Sounds like 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, God desires obedience more than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There's something more important than these burnt offerings and these sacrifices you make in the temple. It's obedience to God. And without obedience, your offerings are empty. They're worthless. And that's the situation they're in. They're still going through the process. They're still offering the sacrifices. They're still burning the incense. They're going through the motions. But there's no obedience. It's the kind of worship that the prophets condemn. Just going through the motions. But no obedience. Verse 24. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. And at that point, it sounds a lot like, say, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. You rejected the prophets, and now you're rejecting me. You're stiff-necked. That's not a compliment. You're stubborn. You're obstinate. You're hard-hearted, and did more evil than their ancestors. Let's go down to verse 30. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. He even accuses them of kicking around child sacrifice. Now, the place he mentions here is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, in Hebrew, that's going to be more like Gehinnom. Gehinnom. Does that sound like Gehenna? This is the valley that in the New Testament is called Gehenna. Now, some translations will just translate it Gehenna, but if they don't keep the Hebrew word Gehenna, you know what the word would be? Hell. It's the word for hell. So this is sort of the origin of that. This is that place that's going to become that trash heap, trash dump that burns and the fire's never quenched. Picture of hell. So they built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I didn't command. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there's no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds and the wild animals. There will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. Now there's his temple sermon. And it calls them back to God, but it toys with the idea that they're not coming back. They've gone too far. They've gone beyond the place where they'll even hear the voice of God. They won't even acknowledge their breaking of the commandments, their breaking of the Ten Commandments. They won't even acknowledge their spiritual complacency. They're not being and doing what God had made them and called them to be and do. And so destruction is coming, centered in the location most significant for them, the temple, the place where God's presence dwells and the place of their sacrifices for atonement. Now let's skim through 8, 9, and 10 more quickly. In 8, down about verse 8, how can you say we are wise for we have the law of the Lord? Now see, this is the second. You can pair that with God won't get us because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple's one of those iconic sort of badge of Jewish identity. This is part of what it means to be Jewish. We have the temple. So they've claimed we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But it was a lie. At least their participation there in the temple, it was not genuine. So they claim the temple, but it's not quite right. Here, how can you say we are wise? For we have the law of the Lord. So now they're claiming the law. Because they have the law, they make certain claims about their relationship to God. God had given them the law. This makes them the people of God. It's another one of those badges of their identity of a Jewish person. Verse 10. Therefore I will give their wives to other men, their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. So here it's the false prophets and the priests. It's the people God had invested with leadership of Israel. They're as much a part of the problem as the people themselves. They're not shepherds for the people. They're participating in the same kind of disobedience. Verse 13. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. Now remember I said a minute ago when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he sees the fig tree and he curses it. Why? Because it has no figs. And then he gets into the temple and he quotes Jeremiah chapter 7. Well, here we have Jeremiah 7, and in the very next chapter, of course, there weren't chapters at the time. It would just be there in association with the temple sermon of Jeremiah. There's the mention of there will be no figs on the tree and their leaves will wither. And it just seems like more than a coincidence that you have the connection of Jeremiah's temple sermon and the figs or the lack of figs on the tree and the tree withering with Jesus quoting from that sermon in conjunction with the fig tree withered as he entered into Jerusalem. Then when they go out, That's when they're coming back the next day, that's when they see the fig tree is withered. That connection just seems stronger than just coincidence. And then look at Jeremiah 24. We'll skip ahead there. We won't mention it when we get to that section because we already have. But it's more about the figs. So he says, after Jehoiachin, who only rules for 3 months, remember, he gets carried away in the earlier captivity, about 597, 598. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. So now we're back to that temple location and we're back to figs. One basket had good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" Now I'm going to explain it rather than read all of it. He says, "I see these two baskets of figs, some good, some bad." God says, "The good figs are the Israelites who are now willing just to surrender to the Babylonians and be carried away into captivity. Those are the good figs." That's now what God wants you to do. Surrender to the Babylonians and just let them carry you away into captivity. Now, how do you think that message is going to play? How do you think those Israelites are going to feel about their prophet telling them, God wants you just to surrender to these pagans and let them carry you into Babylon? But that's what God has determined. They are going to be carried away. And that will be a time of purification. And that's how bad things have begun. Similar to having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, there's going to be this 70 years of carried away into captivity. And over that period of time, we studied 1 Peter. One of the ways you become purified is through trials, through fire. Well, that captivity is going to be the fire that's going to help purify Israel so that when God brings them back, they can once again be his people in his land, the land he's given them, and they can rebuild the temple at that time. Those are the good figs. The bad figs are the people who aren't listening to the prophet and who are going to fight to the death and try to fight off the Babylonians and think that God's not going to let the Babylonians defeat them. That somehow they're listening to the false prophets who say, peace, security, it's all going to be fine. So that's the good and the bad figs. Now that's chapter 24, right? Well, if you look, that's 24. If you look chapter 26, that's the temple sermon again, right? That's the second time the book of Jeremiah narrates Jeremiah's temple sermon. It's very, very similar to the sermon we just saw in chapter 7. But notice the connection again of the figs. This time, the good and the bad figs. And so that tie between the bad figs and the temple being destroyed is strong in Jeremiah. And I think that helps us understand why God would allow the Babylonians to invade them, why he would allow them to carry Israelites into captivity, and why he would tear down his house, his temple. It's because his people were not being the people he had called them to be. And we love to talk about God is love and the love of God, but we can never lose sight of God's holiness and God's judgment on his own people when they are wayward, when they refuse to walk in his ways. And that's the thing that the Israelites are experiencing. It's the promise is, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. But they won't even acknowledge their sin. They're just so complacent and smug. And for that reason, they're like a fig tree with no figs. And judgment is coming. So that's chapter 8. Let's go to the end of chapter 8. He says, verse 21. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Now, this is more of that language where it's hard to know for sure whether this is Jeremiah's agony or maybe even God's agony at the actions of his people. Verse 22, you'll recognize this line. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? And I love this image that he's painting here. It's another way for us to think about who we are as sinful people. The most common metaphor for a sinful person is that we have broken God's commandments. We have broken God's law. And so it's legal that our problem is sort of, it's like a courtroom drama. You know, we're going to stand before God and God's the judge and God is going to condemn us as guilty unless we are in Jesus Christ. It's by his blood that we are justified, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, right? That's our sort of dominant understanding of sin and what that means for our relationship with God. We have broken God's law and we need someone to pay the penalty for our breaking God's law. Now, that's the dominant one. But sin is more sinister than one metaphor can capture. And here's another one. Because we sin, it's not just that we've broken God's law and we have a legal problem. We are sick. We're sick. And Paul uses the image in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Well, death is like the end of a process of sickness. That's where it ends. And if you think about another prophet like Isaiah chapter 53, which was strongly messianic in its description of what the Messiah will do for the people, there are so many of these images that have to do with Jesus being wounded or afflicted so that we might be healed. And again, it's the image that we are sick people because of our sin. And thanks be to God that in Jesus, he has healed us. Not just acquitted us. That's what it means to be justified. Yes, we stand before God, and in Christ, he will not hold us accountable. He treats us as if we have not sinned. Man, that's a great image. Acquitted. But it's even greater than that. Here is the image of sickness. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so he heals the sickness that we brought on ourselves by our sinfulness. And just look, I'm not going to do it, but you just look at Isaiah 53 and look at all the language of he was afflicted, by his stripes we are healed. That image that we don't only have a legal problem. We have a sickness problem because of sin. And all that, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And he often will use the language of my people are sick. And here's one of those beautiful moments. A balm in Gilead, a balm healing. And he mentions the balm in Gilead again in Jeremiah 46. But I think that maybe expands our understanding of our problem. It's our problem is more than just we've broken God's law. Although that's plenty of a big problem. But we're also sick and in need of healing. Now in verse 9, still picking this, or chapter 9, still picking this theme up. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And here you have an image of what might be an image of God weeping over his people. He does it here. If you look in verse 10, also of chapter 9. I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the wilderness grasslands. Look in verse 18. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. this image, at least in some of these images, it could very well be tears, sort of this image of tears from heaven, God weeping over the sickness of his people. And of course, we have our own images in the New Testament of Jesus weeping. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. But maybe more significantly in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem again, in Luke's account, only in Luke's account, he looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. And I would think that weeping of Jesus over Jerusalem is a similar kind of weeping as what we have here, the description of these tears from heaven over the sickness of his people. Let's move on to the end of chapter 9, verse 25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Now we're back to that image again. We saw that last night back in chapter 4. About you need more than circumcision of the flesh, you need circumcision of the heart. He returns to it here. When I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Now look at his list now of these nations who might be. And by the way, we really don't know, or I don't know of the studies. I've not found them. I've looked of circumcision in other nations. But it seems clear other countries did have circumcision, just not to the extent that the Israelites did. But there was some practice, particularly in Egypt, there's evidence that there was some kind of circumcision practice there, but not to the extent that it was practiced by the Israelites. So maybe that lends some credence to this image. But when I'll punish those who are circumcised only in the flesh. Now look at his list. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, these are all the These are countries right around Judah, and then, of course, Egypt to the south. But I'm struck by the order of the nations. Look where Judah is. Second in the list. It's just like they're just thrown in there with all these other pagan nations as people who are circumcised, if they are circumcised, only in the flesh, but not in the heart. Now, I think about what a slap in the face that would be to the people of God who lived in Judah at the time to just be thrown in there with these other nations who might circumcise the flesh but would have no idea about circumcision of the heart and not even be at the top of the list. Just list them second. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Again, chutzpah. That takes some courage to preach that to this audience. Now, chapter 10. God and idols. He gives a little description here of idol making. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. Verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest. A craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it will not totter. That's the making of an idol. That's going out and chopping down a tree. It sounds like maybe Christmas tree process, but this is far more sinister than that. It's to make an idol. You go out, you chop down the tree, you hew it down, you chisel it into an idol. You might, you know, fasten it with silver and gold to make it look more impressive. It's the process of idol making. But like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. He's ridiculing these idols that they worship. You go to all this trouble to fashion your idols, and it's like a scarecrow in the cucumber patch. Now, I'm no farmer, but I know what that means. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. You're giving yourselves to the worship of like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch to these idols that you don't have to fear them because they can't harm you. And There's no need to call out to them when you're in need because they can't help you. It reminds me of that language of you had this spring of living water, but you've said no to it and you're trying to dig your own cisterns. Well, here you have this God who can come to your aid when you cry out to him, and yet you'd rather worship these no good two-bit idols. Verse 8, they are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. He's talking about their leaders. Hammered silver is brought. Let's go to verse 11. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. This is, now you get a hymn of praise to the true God. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the end of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Now contrast that with a scarecrow in the cucumber patch. And you choose to worship that. Now we sit here tonight and think, how foolish of them. How could they be so foolish to worship an idol like that when they have the true God? And we worship our own idols. We find idols. We're not going out and chopping down trees and fashioning out of wood idols that we worship. We're not worshiping that kind of idol. But you know that there are so many other ways for idolatry. There are so many other things that we prioritize above Jesus in our lives. And these things become idolatrous. It's Calvin who says something about our hearts are a factory of idols. We find ways to worship things, to pour our lives into things other than the one true God. And if you check your daily schedule and start looking at what you do with your time, that'd be one way. Check your checkbook. That's a pretty good spiritual thermometer. See where your money's going. See where the things your money goes to. Those might be some of the indicators of things that we prioritize even above God in our lives. And so let's not think they're the only ones who've chosen to dig their own cisterns when they have a fresh water spring of living water available. We're just as likely to do that as they were. And contrast whatever that is. Success, fame, popularity, wealth, athletic achievement, whatever it might be, contrast that with, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Nike didn't do that. Bank First didn't do that. Your financial advisor didn't do that. Whatever it is. And then down to the end of this, verse 17. Gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. Now, I've still got the image of Israel as an unfaithful wife in my head because it's so prominent here. And now he's talking about the idolatry, which raises the whole specter of spiritual adultery. When he says, gather your worthless belongings and get them out of here. My picture of that is of a marriage in turmoil. When either the husband or the wife gets to the point where they throw the other's clothes out in the front yard. Thankfully, this has never happened to me. But I got to admit, I can't remember a particular moment when my mother did this to my dad. But it probably happened. they, and I've told you all stories about their relationship, but she filed for divorce so many times, and then he'd beg her back, and she'd just lose whatever. It cost her money to file for the divorce, I guess, and but he'd beg her back, and she'd take him back. But I'm pretty sure there were clothes thrown into the yard. Get these out of here, you know, throwing him out. Of course, he'd come back. She'd let him. And it all ended up. It all ended up good, but there were rough times in their relationship. And that's sort of what this puts me in mind of. You have this sort of this relationship in peril, and it's to the point where take your filthy belongings and get them out of here. They're sitting out in the front yard. You come and get them. And the picture here is you're going away into captivity. So pack up your stuff and get out. For this is what the Lord says, at this time I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness and I must endure it. And again, you don't know if this is Jeremiah or if this is reflecting God's agony over the disobedience of his people or if it's almost a dual voice. My tent is destroyed. Now, is the tent here a reference to the temple being torn down? That'd be my thought. Tent is usually a reference to the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling. My tent is destroyed. All its ropes are snapped. My children are gone from me and are no more. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. It's the picture. Now, God's never homeless, and God doesn't need us to build him a house with hands. But this temple had been built with human hands, and it was the place where God's presence dwelt. So the image is of God being homeless. Because of your actions, I'm going to tear down this place. And in a manner of speaking, now I'm not saying God was homeless. He didn't need that temple for his dwelling. The whole creation is for his dwelling. But the image is of tearing down God's house. And it's like the children are gone and the house is destroyed. It's just a powerful image. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord. They do not prosper, for all their flock is scattered. Listen, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. Of course, that's Babylon from the north. And then the conclusion. We'll end with Jeremiah's prayer. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Discipline me, Lord, but only in due measure, not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. We'll end tonight with that humble prayer of Jeremiah for God to be merciful to him, and still a prayer for God to pour out his wrath on his enemies.